Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. It has been really good to be with you over the last couple of days. I should confess this now. I've been slightly surreptitious this weekend in that I've been giving you a little bit of a taste of what life at Woodstock Road, where I am, is like. I think you guys have five values, don't you, that sort of form what you do as a church. We do it slightly differently. We have each year a kind of vision statement, something that we believe the Lord has for us as a church in the coming year, and this is what we have for this year. We want a deeper enjoyment of God's love for us, leading to a deeper love for Him, for each other, and the lost. And I mentioned, I think, to Richard that was what we were doing back at home, and he said, well, why don't you come and do some of that with us as well? So that's what we've been looking at over these last two or three days, wanting to know a sense of God's great love for us in the Lord Jesus, praying that His Spirit would open our eyes to see the truth of that, so that that might motivate us to love Him, to love each other, and to love those who aren't Christians yet, those who are lost, cut off from God. And it might be, I don't know whether you have this sense, that actually as you look through that, it seems to get harder the further you go on. It's quite nice, isn't it, thinking about God's love for us. That's not a hard thing to do. And loving God, well, yeah, actually we feel ourselves motivated to love Him as we think about what He's done for us. And people in the room, well, they're okay most of the time, so loving them isn't too bad. But then actually our minds move beyond that to thinking about how we love those in the world more generally. And that's where we're going this morning, to think about how the love that we've thought about this weekend impacts the world around us. Just going to get you to think about that for two or three minutes together, again in twos, threes, as we've done before. Actually, I forgot to put the question on the screen, so you have to listen. What are our emotions as we think about getting the gospel to those who aren't Christians? What emotions does that kick off in us as we think about taking the message of Jesus to those outside the church? Just two or three minutes. What do we feel as we think about that? Okay, go for it. Okay, let me get you doing some feeding back. Does anybody want to sort of shout out sort of emotions, feelings that are kicked off when we think about issues like this? Fear. Fear, yeah.
Excitement.
Sounds good. Excitement.
Can't be bothered.
Can't be bothered, yeah.
Frustration.
Yep.
Desperation.
Yep.
Confusion, that you don't always know how to start with people.
Yeah.
Embarrassment.
Yeah. I think there can be all kinds of things going off in most of our hearts and minds. I think hopefully there is a degree of excitement alongside all the other things that we've spoken about. It's always interesting, actually, think about how you can make a group of Christians feel guilty. I reckon if you mention personal prayer life and evangelism, those are two great ways to let a whole mass of guilt descend on any group of Christians. And in many ways, it isn't massively helpful. I want to say that sort of trying to witness for Jesus Christ out of a sense of guilt doesn't really work. Hey, non-Christian, I feel really guilty. Come and be a Christian, you can be guilty as well. It doesn't really work as a way of commending the gospel. In many ways. And actually, if we're Christians, there is that sense that... This is very exciting. You all wish you were out there, don't you? Maybe you don't, actually. Actually, there's a lot of parents worried now. But I'm trying to remember what on earth I was saying. There can be that sense, actually, we do feel guilty about it. In many ways, if we're Christians, that's not an emotion we should carry around with us. The Lord Jesus has paid for our guilt. We don't witness out of a sense of guilt. So if those are some of the emotions, I just want us to come back to the Apostle Paul and see what motivated his approach from 2 Corinthians 5. And we're mainly just going to look at verses 14 to 16. What's going on in 2 Corinthians is that Paul is defending his ministry. There are a group of other leaders, people he describes as super apostles, who are coming into Corinth and essentially saying, you should listen to us and you should ignore Paul. And so the whole of 2 Corinthians is basically Paul defending his ministry. This is why you should still regard me as your leader. And so he lists various motivations and various things that he does. And one of the things that he does in verse 11 is try to persuade people. He persuades people of the gospel. It's how he goes about being an ambassador for the Lord Jesus. Now, the Corinthians were after leaders who were a bit more exciting, really. They could claim great visions and great experiences. And what Paul says in this passage, it's in verse 13, if we're out of our minds, it's for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. He's saying, you know, if I have these great experiences of God, well, that's between me and him. Actually, what matters when it comes to you is that I seek to persuade people of the gospel. That's why you should take pride in us, verse 12. That's what really matters, that I'm passionate about getting the message of Jesus out. And what I want to think about is what motivated Paul to do that. What gave him the power to keep witnessing for Jesus? Because actually for Paul it was a pretty mixed experience, just as it is for us. As you go through the passage, there are various things that motivate Paul. If you go to the start of it, you get that sense that Paul's motivated by fearing the Lord, recognising that will appear before his judgment seat. That's what comes in verse 10 and verse 11. But I want to focus on Paul's second motivation, which runs from verse 14 onwards, to see the way it works out in Paul's life. So again, three things this morning. First, Christ's love compels us. Christ's love compels us. For Christ's love, verse 14, compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. The cross was at the centre of Paul's ministry. Actually, when he goes to Corinth, he preaches there, and he wants to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross is at the centre of Paul's ministry, and it's at the centre of Paul's life as well. He says in Galatians 2, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it's almost as though Paul never gets past that as he goes through his life. His life is constantly living in response to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because Paul knew that the cross was a great demonstration of Jesus' love for him. Or in fact, Jesus' love for all. See how it picks up in verse 14. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. Now that's a tricky verse, but there is clearly the sense that Jesus dies as a representative and as a substitute. He dies as a representative of humanity. And he dies in the place of humanity. A representative, you see, they didn't do very well yesterday by all accounts, but you see an England football team, you have 11 players, and if you like, they represent the whole nation. Well, Jesus, in a much better way, stands as the representative of humanity. He goes to the cross as a representative of us all, dying in our place. And so all, if you like, have died in the person of Jesus. All have died to sin in him, because he was our representative. What happened to him effectively happened to all. He died in our place. Yeah, sometimes we'll know that happening, won't it? Perhaps we have something difficult to do, and somebody is very kind and loving and does it instead of us. We've actually got an event at church this afternoon, which means I need to leave after coffee, I'm afraid. But we've got an event this afternoon. It suddenly dawned on me about Thursday that we had no food for said event because nobody had got round to organising it. So I was busily trying to cram in on Thursday and Friday. How on earth have I got time to go and get all the shopping for this event? And somebody was very kind and loving, and they heard what was going on. I said, don't worry, I'll do it. And they did it instead of me. And it's probably a great relief to everybody knowing my cooking skills, but it was a great act of love, in a sense, giving up the time to do something instead of me. And probably will have that experience at times in life. But what an act of love to do something instead of us, which means facing God's wrath, facing the agony of the cross, facing the mocking, facing the humiliation, standing where we have should have stood. And that's love. Jesus deciding to stand in our place, facing God's anger. I love the scene in the Gospels. You find it in Luke chapter 9, where Luke describes Jesus resolutely setting out for Jerusalem. You know, his face is towards Jerusalem. He knows where that's where he's got to go. And it's almost as though Jesus sees us facing God's anger, facing punishment for our sin, facing a lost eternity. He sees us facing those things, and he resolutely sets out and said, I will face it instead. I will stand in their place. And Paul says that's love. It's the love of Jesus that took him to the cross, facing what we ought to have faced. And it really is amazing. Hear what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, it's not the case that Jesus does something loving for people who were basically good and had been nice to him. No, Jesus' love is in choosing to go to the cross for us who perpetually fail him. I mean, most of us can just look back over the past week and frankly know times when we've put other things before Jesus. And yet Jesus still loves us and still goes to the cross for us and stands in our place. Why? Well, because he loves us. You might have noticed a sort of subliminal message across the weekend. God really does love you, you know. He really does. He doesn't just tolerate you. He doesn't just sort of admit you to his family because he feels he ought to. He really does love you, you know. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for you. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with you. And he loves you enough, the Lord Jesus, to go to the cross for you. He really does love you, you know. And it's vital that we live with an awareness of that. It's vital that we pray that we might be given power to grasp the height, the width, the depth, the length of the love of Christ. Because actually that love is the springboard for everything else. And we've seen that across the weekend, haven't we? So in Psalm 103, it's knowing God's love that acts as a springboard for praise. You're calling the whole of creation to praise God. Why? Because of his great love. And we saw last night from John 13 that it's receiving the love of Jesus that then acts as a springboard to loving others sacrificially. And here we're going to see in 2 Corinthians 5 that it's knowing the love of Jesus that acts as the springboard for then going and loving those who aren't Christians. And what we're trying to get across this weekend is just, actually it's not just a matter of self-indulgence, knowing God's love, it's the vital life spring of all that flows from that. That's why a deeper enjoyment of God's love is so important, because actually everything dries up without it. And so we go to the cross and we see Jesus dying there. And he's dying there because he loved us and he gave himself for us, despite being the Son of God. And we know his great love. And that becomes one of the key engines for the Christian life. It propels us forward. It compels us. It has that sort of motivating force on us. Christ's love compelled Paul. It motivated him and drove him forward and sent him out. Christ's love compels us. And then secondly, Christ's love compels us to live for him. Christ's love compels us to live for him. When the New Testament talks about the consequence of the cross, it does so in two ways. The first is objective. Something definitely happened at the cross. Something happened within the Godhead. And it's summarized in verse 21 that was read to us. What happened at the cross? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So something objective changes, if you like, at the cross. Our sin is carried by Jesus. His righteousness is given to us. You see, before the cross, God sees us as sinners deserving anger. After the cross, God sees righteous people deserving reward. And that's what happens objectively at the cross. And notice that happens without any change in us. We don't contribute anything to that. It's just an objective change that happens even in the Godhead at the cross. And the New Testament frequently speaks of the cross in that objective way. There's an objective change. But the New Testament also looks at the cross in a subjective way. That's to say, as we look at the cross, as we look at the death of Jesus, so something changes in us. We're changed on the inside as we see the cross. We take on new attitudes and new motivations. And that's the gist of verse 15. Christ died for that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You see, Paul's talking about those who live. He's talking about Christians who've come to a new life because of Jesus' death. Those who, in the language of verse 17, are new creatures, new creations, made new through the cross. And those who live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. It's as though they look at the cross, they look at Jesus' death, they see his love, and that flows into them so that they want to live in a completely new way. They now want to live for the Christ who died for them. It's the kind of thing that some of our hymns express. I don't know what the most sung hymn around the place is, but "When I Survey," Isaac Watts' hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," must be sung quite frequently, probably sometime today, around the world. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." If you actually listen to that hymn, there isn't actually anything about the objective cross at all, actually. You can actually follow the words through and you'll find nothing about sort of penal substitution or the swap that happens. That it's just not there, actually. It's all about the subjective difference, the internal difference that the cross makes. You know, I look at the cross and my richest gain I count but loss. When I look at the cross, even the greatest thing I've accomplished is nothing compared to the wonder of what Jesus has done. It pours contempt on all my pride. I see the cross and I can't stand before the cross saying I'm brilliant and great. I see the cross and I realise I'm just a sinner who needs mercy. It goes on, all the vain things that charm me most, all the empty things in life that are so important to me, well, they're nothing compared with the blood of Jesus. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's pretty much 2 Corinthians 5 verse 15. Those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. That's to say, we give our soul, our life for all, for the one who died for us. That's what his love demands. If you're compelled by Christ's love, you give everything for him. That's what his love demands of me. And Paul says that's what drives me. The reason he says I seek to persuade people about Christ, the reason I seek to be an ambassador for him, is because that's what life is about now. My whole life is about living for Jesus, because he died for me. And so that's what it's about now. It's all about living for him. It's not just Paul who was motivated in that way. That same motivation has grabbed others down the years. Think of somebody like C.T. Studd. I always think C.T. Studd made the ultimate sacrifice. He gave up playing cricket for England. I mean, is there any greater sacrifice than that? Giving up playing cricket for England in order to go and be a missionary to China. That's what he did at the age of 25. Gave up playing cricket for England to be a missionary to China. Do you know what he said? if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Incidentally, please don't hear that as Jesus died for me, so I give up my life for him and then we're even. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I so feel his love flowing towards me at the cross that compels and motivates me to live the whole of my life for him. Do you see? Same as Paul. Christ's love compels us so that those who live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. I suppose the question, as I think about myself, is whether that's our attitude. Let's be honest. It can be quite easy for our Christian lives, by and large, to be middle-class living with a gloss of Christianity on the top. It's quite easy for that, isn't it? Effectively, I just live like everybody else, and I have a sort of Christian gloss on top of it. It's pretty comfortable, pretty easy. I do the Christian stuff so I don't feel guilty and I've got a ticket to heaven at the end. Just as I look at my life, that's so often what it feels like. And what Paul is saying here is it goes way beyond that. It's that sense of life now in its entirety is all about living for Jesus because his love compels me. It compels me to a level of sacrifice, a level of putting him first that is radical and distinctive. We no longer live for ourselves. Life is not about what do I want anymore. Life is about what does Jesus want. No longer living for ourselves, but for him who died for us. And again, forgive me, I'm not saying that so again, there's a massive guilt descends on us. The reason I say that is so actually that we'll go back to surveying the cross. Remember that Watts hymn, when I look at the cross, this is what flows out. And the appeal this morning is to look at the love of Christ on the cross so that it flows into us, so that we will want to give our all for him. Because that's the logic of the passage. Christ's love compels us to live for him. His love demands our souls, our lives, our all. Because then that goes on to have a broader impact. Here's the third and last point. Christ's love compels us to live for him by seeing others spiritually. Sorry for the ridiculously long heading. Christ's love compels us to live for him by seeing others spiritually. And that seems to be the flow of the passage. So verse 16. From now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Paul says, I'm living for Jesus now. And that means I'm going to see people differently. From now on, he says, this is the difference that it's going to make. Now, in truth, verse 16 isn't the easiest verse in the world to understand. The second half of it is reasonably straightforward. Though once we regarded Christ in a worldly way, we do so no longer. We don't just regard Jesus in a human way anymore. I mean, there was a time, of course, when Paul thought of Jesus as a human, even as an imposter. But now Paul regards Jesus differently. He regards him as the Son of God who died for him. But what does it mean for Paul to say, we regard no one from a worldly point of view? He clearly sees that as an implication of the cross, but what does it actually mean? Well, it's one I've pondered for a little bit. And it does seem to be connected with what's gone before, in particular the kind of universal language of verse 14 and 15. He died for all, Paul says twice in verse 14 and verse 15. In verse 19, he'll talk about God reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Now, it might be that some theological antennae are twitching at the moment. There are clearly some passages that in the New Testament that speaks of Jesus dying for his people in a special way. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. But actually, those verses are never applied in a way to limit our concern. Sort of Christ died for us, so we don't need to care about anybody else. No, the cross sends us out. It sends us out with a great concern for the world. It sends us out with a concern that people might hear about and respond to Jesus' work on the cross, to a death that was enough for them. And in living for Jesus, that's how Paul views people from now on. He doesn't see people from a human perspective simply. He doesn't see people just based on their nationality or their personality type or their social class. No, he sees people who need to hear about and receive the benefits of the cross. And I guess that's what I want for us this morning. It's not necessarily, well, it'd be great to sort of go and tell people, five people, the gospel tomorrow morning, so much as simply to see people from a different perspective. To see people through the eyes of the cross. To see people who need to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus. Because that was Paul's approach. He knew the love of Christ. That compelled him to live for Jesus. And that meant he saw everybody differently from that point onwards. As those who needed to hear the gospel. And there are all kinds of possibilities for people we need to see differently. It might apply to those who are a long way from us. I mean, you go back to somebody like a C.T. Studd, whose concern for world mission arose from seeing people differently, arose from seeing people initially in China and subsequently in India as people who needed to hear about Jesus. The cross did that work in him, so that he had a deep concern, a deep passion for world mission. I do sometimes wonder whether we need that, actually. Whether actually we have the same heartbeat for those who are much less likely to hear the gospel than we are. To say, actually, my living wholeheartedly for Jesus means seeing the needs of people around the world. I mean, obviously there are some parts of the world that will be much more reached than they were in Studd's day. But actually, just look across the channel, frankly. And you see the huge needs in Western Europe, outside the UK, where people are much less likely to hear the gospel than they are here. Or you could go to places like North Africa and the Middle East, where it would be much less again. But I suppose for a group like this, the question is, where will God be raising up those who are willing to be sacrificial in crossing cultures? Why? Because they see the needs of people who need to hear about the cross. You see, Christ's love compels us to live for him so we see others differently. Or it could apply to those close to us. The boss that annoys us, our work colleagues, our neighbours. That we begin to see them with spiritual eyes. Again, my plea this morning isn't particularly that we somehow get over our embarrassment and our fear. That's understandable. But just that our heart is going towards people saying, because I live for Jesus, I have a concern for them to hear about the cross. I know for me one of the challenges as a pastor is just not spending half as much time with those who aren't Christians as I'd like, actually. And that's my prayer for myself this year. It's just that I'd be able to do that much more. But to have an approach that says we want to see people in that way, part of a world for which Christ came, part of a world that needs to hear the message of reconciliation. And so we're coming to the end of our studies, thinking about God's love and the implications of that. And as I do, probably just one closing reflection, and it's this. Love is something that naturally ripples out. A deeper sense of God's love will naturally flow out to others. We saw it on yesterday morning, didn't we, in Psalm 103. David's grasp of God's love for him naturally flows out so that by the end he's calling the whole of creation to praise God. As he sees God's love, it goes from him and calls everybody to praise God. We saw it in John 13. Jesus' love flows out so that actually people can serve one another. And so also here, you see, as Paul senses Christ's love at the cross, it flows out into a concern for the whole world that they might hear the gospel. I do quite like waterfalls. I actually prefer the view from the bottom because you don't have to climb to the top. But you know how waterfalls work. It is actually quite nice standing at the bottom because you just see this huge torrent of water flowing down into the pool. And of course, the water doesn't stay there. If the water comes down into the pool, well, it flows out into various streams and flows onwards. And for those who are slightly more sort of pictorial, I reckon that's the image. That's a useful one as we think about this issue, as we think about the Christian life. Praise God, we stand under a constant torrent of God's love towards us that spreads throughout eternity. We stand under that. And as we see his love coming towards us, demonstrated supremely at the cross, as we receive that, so it flows out from us to others in the church, and to others outside who don't know Jesus. That's the perspective we need at the end of this weekend. A great love that flows to us and then flows out from us. That was Paul's perspective. And so what I want to invite us to do is simply to come back to the cross, to look upon it and know the depth of Jesus' love, and then be compelled by that. So let that act as a motivating force that causes us to live for him and to live for others who need Jesus. Why don't we pray together? Father, I want to pray for us very much that you would help us to grasp more of your great love for us. Lord, please help us with that. We confess that other things fill our mind very easily. We know the reality of our sin, which means we struggle to believe that you could love us. But Lord, help us to come again to the cross, to see you, Lord Jesus, dying for us, to know the depth of your love for us. And then, Lord, we ask that that love would flow out to others in the church, but also, Father, that you give us a deep concern for others who don't know you. Be it close to us, be it around the world, we pray, Lord, that we would have a concern not for ourselves, but a concern for your glory and for their need, we pray. Lord, weekends like this can come and go pretty quickly, but we want to pray that actually this would have a lasting impact on us, and that we would be changed by your word and by your love, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.